All right, let's open our Bibles today to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. And let me just begin by telling you this message is going to be in two parts. The bulk of the message will be next Sunday, since it's going to take a good bit of time for me to give the introduction as well as just cover one point today. So let's read 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 1 through 16. The title of the message is Killing Giants, or Goliath and His Brothers. Notice 1 Samuel 17, verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle, and were gathered together at Shochoh, which belonged to Judah, and pitched between Shochoh and Azekah in Ephes-Damon. And Saul and his men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah, and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel, and said unto them, Why are you come out to set your back? Am not I a Philistine, and you servants to Saul? Choose you a man out for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And David was the son of that Ephraimite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse. And he had 8 sons, and the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. And the 3 eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle. And the names of the 3 sons that went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next unto him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. And David was the youngest, and the 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. Now the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. Then Jesse said unto David his son, Take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn and 10 loaves, and run to the camp of thy brethren, and carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000, and look how thy brethren fare, and take their pledge. So the title of the message, as I mentioned, is Killing Giants. Everyone in this room knows that David is known as the giant killer. However, David is certainly not the only one that killed giants in the Bible. You will see before we end next week that a number of individuals faced and killed giants as well. When you and I hear the word giant, or we hear the word giants, we always think of huge, strong, and burly men. And I suppose it's only natural for us to do so. I remember years ago when our oldest daughter was probably about 4. She may have been 5, but probably closer to 4. She made an astonishing assessment. One of my college professors, who also happened to be a very good friend of mine at the time, was Dr. Fred Affman. And he used to ride with us to Spartanburg, South Carolina, every Sunday morning, because we both preached there, and he would just ride with me, and I would drop him off, and someone would pick him up, and he would go to his church, and then I would go to the church that I was preaching in. And Dr. Affman was 6'6½". And I never will forget, Wendy was sitting in the back seat with Alice, and I let Dr. Affman out, and he unfolded himself and stood up. And then he bent back down to pick up his briefcase, and he shut the door, and Wendy looked at me and she said, Daddy, is that what the Bible means when it says there were giants in the earth in those days? Well, I would imagine to a little girl who's about 2.5 feet tall, you know, seeing someone 6, 6.5, he would indeed appear to be a giant. Well, one must consider the fact that, yes, there were giants in the Bible, and I'm going to show you some things momentarily, but there are some that are considered giants that may not really be giants. In fact, they're assumed to be giants due to an unbiblical and an ungodly attitude and assessment. I hope you remember that which the children of Israel said concerning the sons of Anak in Numbers chapter 13 and verse 33. Listen to what they said. "And there we saw the sons of Anak. We saw the giants, which come of the giants." Listen. "And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." Now, I want you to understand, the sons of Anak may have been huge men. They may have been called giants. But what made the sons of Anak appear so great was the Israelites considered themselves so small. They said, "We are as grasshoppers in their sight." And then they said, "And so we were in their sight," or "we were grasshoppers in our sight compared to them, but so in their sight." Well, let me ask you this question. How in the world could the children of Israel know how the sons of Anak viewed them? The truth of the matter is they could not. They just simply assumed that the sons of the giants looked upon them the way they looked upon themselves. Unhappily, many times we make giants out of men and giants out of problems due to our lack of faith and our unbiblical attitudes. They're not really giants, and they're not really gigantic. We just simply assume themselves to be, and we fail to exercise faith, and we underestimate the power of God in our lives. Now, today I want to begin a message and share with you some truths on killing giants. But you're going to say, "But Brother Weaver, hang on. There are not any giants around here to kill." Well, I understand your statement and your objection. However, there are many giants. Do you remember Pilgrim's Progress? Do you remember how Pilgrim and Faithful were thrown into Doubting Castle by Giant Despair? Let me tell you what Charles Haddon Spurgeon said. Listen to this. He said, "Great thoughts of your sin alone will lead you to despair. Great thoughts of your sin alone will lead you to despair. But great thoughts of Christ will pilot you into a haven of peace." Then he says, "The weight of my sin presses down on me like a giant's foot would crush a worm. But oh, it is but a grain of dust to him, because that he has borne that sin on the cross." So Spurgeon is saying, if I am left to myself, and if all I think about and meditate upon is my sin and my wickedness and my weakness and my helplessness and my hopelessness, it leads nothing more than to despair. But when I understand Christ and His great sacrifice, it then leads me into a haven of peace. So you need to think of all the giants that not only you face, but your brothers face as well. There are spiritual giants that must be faced not only personally, but familially as well. And it's not simply the giant despair that some must face. But we must also face giant apathy, giant ignorance, giant unbelief. Many face the giant of an unsaved and unsanctified family. How about the giant of lost children? Children who are not only lost, but in open sin and rebellion against God, and they become a very heartbreak to their parents. How about the giant of sickness and health? And would you not at times consider financial burdens a giant? And I know some at the present time that are facing a giant in just seeking to hold their marriage together or simply trying to rebuild it. And it's seemingly an impossible task when one person wants to do that which is right and holy, and the other person could care less. The only point I'm trying to make is all of these things can be giants in our lives, and they must be dealt with, and they must be faced in a biblical manner. So we should consider anything a giant and anything gigantic if it is going to affect us spiritually, personally, and in our family lives as well. We have to learn to deal with giants quickly, effectively, and efficiently. And I want to point out some truths to you on killing giants based upon the Word of God. Now, I'm going to cover one point today, and I want you to think about this because this is very, very important. The first point is this: God providentially allows us to face and to fight giants. Now, let me define for you the word providentially the way I'm using it. When I say that God providentially allows us to face and fight giants, here's what I want you to think of. God providentially, for our good and His glory, allows us to face and fight giants. And of course, everyone knows that David fought Goliath. Goliath was a champion warrior and a champion fighter. He was not just any soldier. He was not even just a regular soldier. Goliath was absolutely special. And when I say that, remember, he had terrorized the entire army of Israel for 40 days. He challenged them. He mocked them. He ridiculed them. In fact, go back and look in 1 Samuel chapter 17, and let's begin reading there verse 4. And I want you to pay attention to Goliath now. "And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat of mail was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him." Watch. "And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, 'Why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and you service us all? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us.' And the Philistine said, 'I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight.'" Now, the truth of the matter is, Goliath was special. You say, how special was he? Well, consider the fact that he was 6 cubits and a span tall. If the cubit, the length from the elbow to the tip of the middle finger, is about 1.5 feet, and the span was usually considered the distance from the thumb to the tip of the middle finger, or from the thumb to the little finger, all spread out. So you're talking about an additional 6 inches. So Goliath then would be approximately 9 feet and 9 inches tall. 9 feet and 9 inches tall. And compared to Og of Bashan, he was probably a little man. Oh, let me show you what I mean. Look back in your Bible, hold 1 Samuel 17, but look in Deuteronomy chapter 3 and verse 11. Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 11. Here we're going to read about Og, the king of Bashan. Deuteronomy 3, verse 11. And listen to what the Bible says. Now remember that Goliath was 9 feet and 9 inches tall. Notice in Deuteronomy 3 verse 11, "For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. Behold, his bedstead was a bedstead of iron. Is it not in Rabbath of the children of Ammon? 9 cubits was the length thereof, and 4 cubits the breadth thereof, after the cubit of a man." So Og's bed would have been 12 feet 6 inches long and 6 feet wide. That's a big bed. And it had to hold a very big man. So Goliath then was 9 feet 9 inches tall. He was not only huge, he was also strong. I want you to look in verse 5. The Bible said he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. The weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. Now, this is just the coat of mail. The coat of mail weighing 5,000 shekels of brass would be equivalent to 157 pounds. Now, the 157 pounds did not count the greaves of brass or the target of brass on his shoulders, didn't count his helmet. I just roughly estimated this in my mind as I was studying. I'm going to give you a quote. I already knew that Goliath would be walking around with better than 200 pounds of armor on him. But when you consider that his spearhead was 600 shekels, the spearhead alone, the spearhead, not the spear, the spearhead alone would be 18 pounds and 12 ounces. John Gill, in his commentary, says this concerning Goliath. Listen, he writes, "It is conjectured that in proportion to the stature of Goliath, his spear must be 26 feet long, since Hector's and Homer's was 11 cubits or 16 and a half feet long. The whole spear, that is Goliath's spear, the whole spear is supposed to weigh 37 pounds and a half. And the whole of this man's armor is thought to weigh 272 pounds, 13 ounces. And one bearing a shield went before him, which when engaged in battle, he held in his own hand and his sword in the other. The former, the shield, was reckoned at 30 pounds and the sword at 4 pounds, 1 ounce. Though one would think that he had no occasion for a shield, being so well covered with armor all over, so that carrying of it before him might have been only a matter of form and of state." So here's a man that is a giant, 9 feet, 9 inches tall. He's not only a giant in height, he is exceedingly strong, and he's walking around with 200 to 300 pounds of armor on him. And he's not only a giant, he's not only strong, he's also proud, he's arrogant and defiant. He also believed that he was absolutely undefeatable. His arrogance and his superiority were apparent. He was begging for a fight. "Send me a man to fight me." Remember, if you would, he had a target of brass between his shoulders. He had a bullseye. What was he saying? "Hit me if you think you can. You can't kill me. You can't hit me." I mean, he was so absolutely assured that he could defeat any soldier of Saul. I want you to look in verse 8. Just showing you his arrogance again in verse 8. "He stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and you servants of Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me." So what is he doing? He's insulting every soldier. He asks, "Who do you think you're fighting? Who do you think you've come out against?" Goliath is absolutely sure that no one wants to fight him. Moreover, he's absolutely sure that if someone does fight him, that someone is going to lose, because he's going to be the winner. And look in verse 10. "To show you again his arrogance, and the Philistine says, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." I defy them. Goliath had absolutely no respect for any of Saul's soldiers. He defied them, he mocked them, he ridiculed them. He assumed that absolutely none of them were his equal. By the way, the truth is most of them were really and truly afraid of him. They observed his size. They observed his armament. They observed his arrogance. And Saul's soldiers probably thought, "Wow, this man is so sure of himself. and he's so sure that he cannot be defeated? Well, maybe he's right. And they were afraid. Look in verse 11. Here it is in verse 11. When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Skip down to verse 24. Look at verse 24. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. Wow. So let's be honest. All of Saul's soldiers were deathly afraid of Goliath. None of them believed themselves up to his challenge. Now, I want to show you something. If you would turn back in your Bibles, hold 1 Samuel 17, but turn back in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 9 and look at verse 2. I want you to see something about King Saul. Look what the Bible says about Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 2. And he, that is Kish, had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and a goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upwards, he was higher than any of the people. So Saul was not a little man himself. Saul had to be 6 to 7 feet tall himself. From the shoulders up, he was taller than any of the Israelites. So Saul was not a little man. And yet the Bible tells us that even Saul was afraid of Goliath. Now I want you to look back in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 17 and verse 9. Now here's the kicker. Here's where the rubber meets the road. Look in verse 9. Goliath said, "If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall you be our servants and serve us." Ah, are you listening? Goliath not only must be faced, he not only must be fought, he must be killed for Israel to be free. If Goliath is not killed, then Israel will become the servants to the Philistines by default. I want you to understand something. It is true that any of Saul's soldiers could have fought Goliath and lost. But at least we could have said they fought, or at least were willing to fight, and they went down fighting. But if there is absolutely no attempt to bring Goliath down, then they and we lose automatically. I want you to understand something about the giants in your life. And that is this. Giving up is not an option. Doing nothing is not an option. Failing to fight is not an option. You will either have to kill the giants in your life or they will kill you. Now I want you to understand this principle. Look back, if you would please, at verse 9. And then I want you to turn to Romans chapter 6. Watch verse 9. Goliath said, "If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall you be our servants and serve us." So I want you to look in your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 6 and look at verse 16. And I want you to see this principle very plainly and very clearly enunciated. Look in Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. The Apostle Paul makes this exceedingly clear. Romans 6, look in verse 16. Look what he says. "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." Now let that sink down. "Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness." So, what Goliath was proposing was this. if you can fight with me and kill me, then we'll all be your servants. But if you can't and I kill whoever you send, then you're going to be our servants. And the Apostle Paul makes it plain that you are the servant, you are the slave to whomever you yield your life and your body to. Let me make it plain. If you do not kill the giant of lust in your life, you will be the servant of lust. If you do not kill the giant of wastefulness, you will be the servant of wastefulness. If you do not kill the giant of covetousness, you will be the servant and the slave of covetousness. If you do not kill the giant of ignorance in your life, you will remain the servant and the slave of ignorance. If you do not kill the giant of bitterness and revenge and anger in your life, then you will be their servants. If you do not kill the giant of division and rebellion, you will never have a united family or a united church. Whatever giant you are facing, you must kill him, or you're going to be his servant. You're going to be his slave. And that is true in everyone's life. It doesn't matter which giant you are facing. He must die. Just like Goliath had to die for Israel to be free. So let me ask a question. Why is it that in our lives, most often, we do not want to face or fight our giants? Well, the answer is, we like to pity ourselves. And we like to wallow in our despair. And we like to think thoughts like this: no one's ever going through what I'm going through. No one's ever suffered what I'm suffering. No one's ever had to face what I'm facing. And all we try to do then is to have a pity party and exempt ourselves from facing and fighting our giants because we think that somehow that we are unique, that we are special, and that we're the only ones that have ever endured whatever we're enduring, and we have to face this alone. You know, the truth of the matter is this: we're not unique and we're not alone. The truth of the matter is this: we all face common giants. Some face them, some fight them, some conquer them, while others refuse to face them and refuse to fight against them, and they become the servants to sin and unrighteousness. When I told you that we're not unique, let me explain what I mean by that. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. Listen carefully. Here's what God said: there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer or allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, listen to me. I can pretty well tell you a lot of the battles that Henry is facing without Henry ever telling me. I can tell you the battles that Robert is facing without Robert ever telling me. Why? Because I face some of the same common battles. They're common to all of us. Each of us must face the giants in our lives. It's just that simple. And God has said, there's no temptation taking you, but such is common to man. And here's what else he said: but God will not suffer or allow you to be tempted above that you're able. God is not going to put some giant on you that you cannot face and you cannot fight. And he's not going to put some giant on you that you cannot conquer and that you cannot kill. He knows exactly the size and the strength of the giants that you can face. And he's promised that there's always going to be a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. So, do not tell me that you cannot fight. Do not tell me, look, I'm not an experienced warrior. I'm not an experienced soldier. I'm not a martial artist. Well, neither was David. David was a shepherd and a young boy. He had no experience as a soldier. He had no experience as a warrior. Yet he was willing to face and to fight Goliath. I want you to look back in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Look at verse 14. 1 Samuel 17 verse 14. And David was the youngest, and the three eldest followed Saul. So David was the youngest of all of his brothers. Skip down to verse 33. 1 Samuel 17 verse 33. And Saul said to David, thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. Now the word youth here is the Hebrew word na'ar, which literally means a boy, a lad, a youth. And if you'll look in verse 42, Goliath said, and when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. Goliath said, what? You're sending a kid? You're sending a boy out here to fight me? Look in verse 56. Saul says to his men, and the king said, inquire thou whose son this stripling is. Now the word stripling there refers again to a youth, to a young boy or a lad. Now I'll be honest with you. I do not really know how old David was when he faced Goliath. Everything that I have read said that his age was somewhere between 13 and 17. Just stop and think. Everything that I've read said his age was probably from 13 to 17. I would probably go closer to 16 or 17. But still, 16 or 17 is still a kid. So if David, a youth, a lad, a young man, is willing to face and fight and defeat a giant, it should be a whole lot easier to face and fight and defeat a giant if you're an older, more experienced adult. The problem is, we lack the faith, the determination, and the righteous anger that David possessed. Now I want you to look back in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Because the truth is, I'm going to show it to you. David was not fearful. David was righteously angered. Look in verse 26, 1 Samuel chapter 17. Look what David said. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Ah. So Goliath's challenge is now answered by David. Because David is not fearful. David is righteously angered. Do you know what the Bible says in Ephesians 4 and verse 26? Listen to this. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Be ye angry and sin not. There is a righteous anger. A righteous anger is an anger that is pointed at sin and seeks to resolve the sin. An unrighteous anger is when you explode and tell somebody off, or you internalize it and let it eat your own guts out. No, those are totally unrighteous. But righteous anger is directed at sin, and it seeks to resolve that problem in a biblical manner that will exalt God and honor His truth. In fact, our Lord was angry. Anger in itself is not a sin. The Bible says in Mark 3 and verse 5, talking about Christ, "And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for their hardness of hearts, he said unto the man, stretch forth thine hand." Notice, if you would, the Bible says our Lord looked round about upon them with anger. And so when David hears this giant defying not only the armies of Israel, but the armies of Israel, but the living God himself, he was righteously provoked. Now I want you to note, there are two things that provoked David and raised his indignation against Goliath. The first was the character of Goliath. I want you to look what he said in verse 26. The latter part, "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" The first thing that provoked David's anger was the character of Goliath, or I should say, his lack of character. For he was a Philistine. He was an uncircumcised person. He was a profane man who had no true religion. He was a stranger to the covenant and to the promises of Israel. Goliath stood for everything that David and all Israel should have stood against. There is such a thing as a righteous anger. Secondly, the second thing that provoked David was Goliath was reproaching the armies of the living God. I want you to listen. A reproach upon the armies of the living God is a reproach to the living God of the armies. And David understood that the one true and the living God was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And David could not stand the thought of God's host, of God's armies being reproached, and of God himself being reproached by a wicked, profane person. So David then had a zeal for God and his truth and his righteousness, and he wished to see God vindicated and God's army vindicated, and thus he volunteered to fight Goliath. I want you to understand something. David was exercising faith. David not only believed that God would use him, he also believed that God would absolutely give him victory over Goliath. David understood that he served the one true and the living God, while Goliath served dumb idols. Now, here's the whole point that I want to make today. I want you to understand and consider that it was God's divine providence that brought David and Goliath together. Stop and think about that. It was God's divine providence that brought David and Goliath together. David was at home tending his father's sheep. David had no idea about Goliath or his challenge until his father sent him to check on his brothers. Now, it is true that David had previously been with Saul, but he had returned home. If you look in 1 Samuel 17 and verse 15, the Bible says this, 1 Samuel 17 and verse 15, "But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem." So had David previously been with Saul? And the answer is yes. If you look in 1 Samuel chapter 16, and let's begin reading there verse 17. 1 Samuel 16, verse 17. "And Saul said unto his servants, provide me now a man that can play well and bring him to me. Then answered one of the servants and said, behold, I've seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite that is cunning in playing, and a mighty valiant man, a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. Wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said unto him, send me David thy son, which is with thy sheep. And Jesse took an ass laden with bread and a bottle of wine and a kid and sent them by David, his son, unto Saul. And David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he made him his armor bearer. And Saul went to Jesse, saying, Let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight. And it came to pass when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took an harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. So David had been in Saul's presence. He was the harpist. He was his armor bearer. All it was a young boy who carried the artillery, like the bow or the arrows. It's kind of like a bat boy in a baseball game. He doesn't have any real significance except just pick up, drop bats. Something light and something easy. David's main function had been that he played the harp and soothed Saul. Now he's left Saul and he's gone back home to his father to feed the father's sheep. Now, I want you to understand something. The only reason David went back to Saul, the only reason was because Jesse was concerned about his three eldest sons who were in Saul's army. Look down in verse 17, 1 Samuel 17, verse 17, watch it. Then Jesse said unto David his son, Take now for thy brethren an ephod, this parched corn, and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp of thy brethren. And carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000, and look how thy brethren fare, and take their pledge. So, Jesse did not know what was happening. He knew that his sons were in the army. He may have known that there was going to be a battle between the Philistines and the Israelites, but he certainly did not know about Goliath. The only thing Jesse wanted to do was to check on his sons. He wanted not only David to see how they were doing, but to take their pledge, that is, bring something back from them that would prove that they were absolutely alive. All David wanted to do was to obey and honor his father. David was completely unaware of Goliath until he arrived at the battle site. Listen. It is amazing how innocent and simple desires and acts bring conflicts upon us and brings us into the arena of fighting. Jesse never intended for David to fight Goliath. Had he known about Goliath, he probably, as a father, would have kept him home. I don't want my baby boy facing that big warrior. Jesse didn't know what was happening. David didn't know what was happening. Here's what we need to learn. It's important to understand that we do not need to plan to face and fight giants. In the providence of God, God brings those giants into our paths. And they may come in our paths innocently. By some innocuous little act of son, go check on your brothers. It's just that simple. God sovereignly and providentially brought David into the battle so that he could face and fight Goliath. Now I want you to think about this. Humanly speaking, and this is just from a human perspective, that's why I'm saying that. Humanly speaking, had this episode not happened, David would not have had the stature and the character and the faith that he exhibited the rest of his life. The very fact of the matter is, in God's providence, God allowed David to face and to fight and to kill Goliath for David's good and God's glory. Do you realize the same is true concerning every giant that you face in your life? God ordains it. God allows it. God brings it to pass for your good and for His glory. And it really does not matter how you come face to face with your giant. God providentially allows it to happen. Nothing happens by accident, fate, or fortune. And there's no such thing as luck or happenstance in a world that is ruled by God. So whatever the Lord brings into our life, We must learn to face it and deal with it. You must remember that it was Joseph's brethren that hated him and sold him into slavery. Can you imagine the emotional pain, the mental pain, as well as physical pain, when your family turns against you? But I want you to look in Genesis chapter 50. I want to show you how Joseph handled this giant of familial rejection. Look in Genesis chapter 50, if you would, please. Because after his father dies, his brothers come to him. They say, boy, oh, Joseph's going to wreak vengeance on us now. Daddy's dead. He's going to get us back for all that we've done to him. Well, look at it. Notice there with verse 17. Now let's read verse 16. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall you say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of thy servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we be thy servants, we be thy slaves. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? Watch it. But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, for I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly to them. Wow. What a way to slay the giant of rejection. He said, you meant it for evil. You meant to harm me. You meant to hurt me. But God meant it for good. What did he do? He resolved that problem quickly, biblically, and efficiently. He just simply took care of it. Now, Joseph, like David, just simply dealt with the giants that God providentially brought into his life. Giants are brought into our lives so that we may learn to fight and to kill and to conquer them. When God sends us giants, God does not intend for those giants to kill and to conquer us. He intends for us to kill and to conquer them. In that way, we mature in our faith and in our trust for Him. I want you to look in your Bibles to the book of Numbers, chapter 14. Numbers, chapter 14. And as you turn there, I want you to understand that our attitude should be the same attitude as that of Joshua and Caleb. You remember how Moses had sent the spies into the land, and all the spies brought back an evil report except Joshua and Caleb. They gave the true report. So in Numbers chapter 14, if you look there beginning with verse 6, I want you to see what they said in reference to the giants. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it, it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and will give it us. It is a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel ye not against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land. By the way, these are the same people now. These are the same ones that in chapter 13 and verse 33, they said, we saw the sons of Anak there, the giants. And we were grasshoppers in our sights before them, and so were we in their sights. So look what he says about these giants. Verse 9, only rebel ye not against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. Wow. Did you hear what they said? They're bread for us. They're our nourishment. They're our sustenance. That's what we're going to live on. We're going to take care of them. It's just that simple. And he said, we don't have to fear them. Why? Because their defense is departed from them and our Lord is with us. So whatever giants you're facing, you have to come to a realization, it's bread for me. It's food for me. It's nourishment. It's sustenance. God has sent it my way for my good and His glory. Because the Lord is on the side of His people. So here are my two applications today. The first one is this. How do you face giants? With faith or fear? Are you like the majority of the Israelites that wish to turn back and go back into Egypt when they saw the giants? Are you like Joshua and Caleb and David, who said they're bread for us? They're ours. We own them. We'll conquer them. Here's the second application. Think with me, please. If you believe that God is absolutely sovereign, and if you believe that nothing happens by accident in a world ruled by God, then we must understand that God sovereignly and providentially brings giants into our lives for our good and His glory. If we understand that, that should be sufficient to make us cease complaining, whining, and grumbling, and simply just get to work and killing the giants in front of us. Each giant that falls brings us further onto the path of maturity, trust, and greater dependence upon the power of God. With the power, with the Almighty God Himself enabling us and empowering us, we'll learn what David learned. The bigger they come, the harder they fall. But if we don't kill the giants in our lives, we'll be their servants. Will be their slaves. It's a matter of life and death. You either kill your giants or they'll kill you. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow to Thee this day. We thank You for Your truth. We thank You for Your providence. We thank You, Father, for bringing to pass the things in our lives for our good and for Your glory. And help us, Lord, to cease complaining, cease whining and grumbling, and just get on with the job of fighting and killing giants. Help us to bring our lives in greater conformity unto Thee. And may we glorify Thee and honor Thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask and pray. Amen. Amen.